Well, hey, we're going to continue on in Genesis as we began with Pastor Bill, and then Pastor Reuben brought us into chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 3. And so if you want to open up, you're going to be flipping around in the Bible quite a bit tonight, if you so desire. They'll leave the reference scriptures that we cross-reference up to kind of help you along, so you don't, in case you don't quite get it in time. It should be there as a point of reference for you. But I've titled tonight, we're just going to look at one verse in Genesis 3. It's real, just a quick one, because it sort of leaves us with a question when we read this part. And I wanted to start with a quote. He's quoted all the time. He's an ancient Chinese general, Sun Tzu. And one of his quotes, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." And those are good truths. He wasn't a Christian, but these certainly apply to us as believers. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. And so tonight we're going to look at the deceiver. And that's just what I called it. I mean, we could call him the liar, the murderer, the con artist, the tempter. There's so many titles that we can give Satan. But we're going to take a look at him. Know your enemy. I do find it interesting that this quote from Sun Tzu, it emphasized not just the importance of knowing your adversary, but of knowing yourself, which as Christians, we understand that we too have an enemy without really our flesh, battling with the spirit. And so we have to know not just the enemy without Satan, but the enemy of our flesh itself. And so kind of profound there, even though I don't think that was the intention in him saying that. Nevertheless, tonight we are going to look at the enemy of our souls, our adversary, Satan. It says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Let's pray. Lord, so much here in a single verse. So much to be reminded of and be wary of and to be considerate of. And Lord, to be mindful of as believers, knowing the constant deceit that's going on around us, Lord, and even our flesh willing to cooperate with that deception so often, it wants to, but Lord, we battle not just against flesh and blood, Lord, it's a spiritual battle, and we have you, the Holy Spirit, to direct us, to forge a victory in any matter that comes our way. And even in this situation, as we watch this temptation in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place, temptation is still there, and the sin nature can still prevail. But Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts now as we look at the Word, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, interesting, we're not going to go, like I said, past this verse, but I thought this was a great quote from F.B. Meyer. He says, "The order of temptation is always the same. The tempter without, and within, the strong desire for sensual gratification, with the secret hope that somehow the consequences may be avoided. The eye inflames passion, passion masters the resistance of the will, and the body obeys its impulse. The act of gratification is followed immediately by remorse and guilt. Then we need the second Adam." The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. Adam was the first man to have this mortal flesh created as for this life. Jesus was the first one to have the resurrected body, the second Adam, eternal life. And so that's what he's referring to there. But I guess the verse one, what I think, and I imagine I'm not alone in this, the question that's posed or that your curiosity is struck is, How in this perfect creation, where did this serpent come from who's crafty and the deceiver here? How did this happen? And so we're going to have a look at kind of a profile on Satan. We're going to do a a bit of a like a biographical survey of him. And the Bible doesn't really have a concise, you know, biography in one portion of one particular place in Scripture, but we're able to get a pretty clear portrait as we look throughout the Bible, as is really the case with any Bible study. You look throughout the Bible, and it brings home any point in the Bible as you draw Scripture to confirm Scripture. But we're going to take a look at him. And so the first thing is, where did he come from? So the creation of Satan, where did this serpent come from? Well, we know that he's a created being. And with that created trait, he's neither equal to God, because he was created by God, nor is he the opposite of God. A lot of cults and other religions will say there's a duality. There's the good and the evil side of God, and Satan is the evil. That's not true at all. He is not God's opposite. There is no opposite. He is who he is. He's the great I am. But we do know from Colossians that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, created Satan. He created all the angels. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And then we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, which Pastor Reuben covered a couple weeks ago, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." The hosts of heaven were completed by day 6 of creation. So we know that the angels already existed prior to that. The angels are the heavenly host. And it's the angels, actually, if we go to the oldest book in the Bible, which is Job, they appear to have preceded the creation of the actual universe. In Job 38, this is the Lord challenging Job, 38 verses 4 through 7, it says, this is God speaking, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So he's posing the question, were you there when the angels sang for joy as I sunk the cornerstones of the earth, as I set up the foundations of this universe? And so the angels' existence clearly was there at that point, prior to day one of creation, as we can see in Job 38. And so that's really the only indicator that we see of when they came along, when these angels came along. But their existence was only preceded by the Godhead three in one. God always was and always is, and in his wisdom, he began the creative process. I love Proverbs, as it's the voice of wisdom speaking. It says in chapter 8, this is wisdom, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." So wisdom, God's wisdom, that wonderful attribute of wisdom was always with the Lord. And it was there when the angels came forth. They came forth with wisdom and in wisdom. And so here we have the creation of the angels. That was including Lucifer, who we're going to take a look at now. The fall of Satan. So he was created, but when did he fall? What happened? Well, there's several prophecies. One is from Isaiah that condemning a Babylonian king, possibly King Nebuchadnezzar, could be. And yet it lends really obvious attribution to Lucifer, to the fallen angel. It says in Isaiah chapter 14, if you want to follow along, verses 12 through 15, "How you are fallen from heaven." And this is the New King James Version, by the way. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so this, the voice of the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah speaks of the falling of Lucifer, the son of the morning. And clearly he's speaking to a Babylonian king, but there's this symbolic overtone to the driving agent behind this Babylonian king, Lucifer himself. That name, Lucifer, means light giver, the brightness of the morning star, the shining one, the day star. There's a surf spot out in Mokulea called Daystar. I always wonder why. I mean, I know why. It's like, well, actually, I don't know why. The sun rises on the east. That's the North Shore. So the sun doesn't come up over Daystar, and it's named after Lucifer. I don't know. I always scratch my head on that one, but it's a good wave. But this is his name. He has this beautiful name. He's the light giver, the morning star. Of course, in Revelation 22, Jesus identifies himself as the true owner of that title. He's the bright and morning star. He's the one whom when the sun, S-O-N, rises in the east and comes in through the gate to Jerusalem to return once for all to win over his people. He's the bright and morning star. But here Satan, Lucifer, I will be like the Most High. So the pride in his heart imagined himself to be like the Most High, like God himself. Our pride can run away from us so quickly. We're no different. He exalted himself in his heart and coveting the Lord's throne as his own. He was right there in the throne room. We'll see in the next passage, he was the cherubim who covers. He was right there, this defense angel at God's throne, and he wanted the glory. And so he coveted it as his own. And I would say how dangerous it is to entertain pride within ourselves and covetousness within ourselves. Very likely coveting that seat, that highest seat, as the ministry of worship and tending to the Lord's worship was their primary role, and yet he wanted that position. And God, ironically, was the one who gave him his splendor. The Lord is the one who gives us things that, you know, if we want to be proud of, it's him. It's him. He created this Lucifer, the angel. This is just a little side note, but I'm convinced that greatness that's met with glory and fame in this world, it's too much for anyone to handle. It's too much. It's just too much. Glory belongs to the Lord alone, and that's something we know. Many, many individuals in history, they've been given far too much praise, far too much glory for their phenomenal talent, for their huge accomplishments, for their beautiful appearance, only for the fame to ruin them, to be their downfall, because their pride takes over, just like this Lucifer, the angel, who was beautiful, we'll see in the next passage. He was the most beautiful, of the angels, and yet it ruined him. It was within, of course, the problem. But how many actors and athletes have been lifted up to this godlike status by their fans, by their sponsors, by the media culture itself, elevating people to a place of glory that's not meant for people, never was. I have some family members that, you know, back in the 90s were professional athletes on Maui, and they were too young for the glory they got. And I love my cousins, and thankfully the Lord was so faithful, but it took them down a place, you know, when you're 14, 15, 16 years old and traveling the world and things thrown at you, and it's too much glory. It's not ours, it's the Lord's. And so it becomes something, you know, that you start believing your own press clippings. And here in this case, is what Lucifer had done. And so he began to believe it, thinking he deserved the glory. People do this. We are tempted to do this, I know. Oops. Oops. Be very careful. Ezekiel 28, this is the other passage, and this is a prophecy over another king. He was the king of Tyre. a region there that was being judged by the Lord, and the prophet Ezekiel is speaking this judgment. Even beyond this human king, he was speaking clearly to Lucifer, the angel, the one behind this king of Tyre. It says in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15, and then on to verse 17, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Here we see a lot of attributes of Satan, and this is basically where we're going to look at his character qualities, or what his makeup is. But he's wise. It says right here that full of wisdom. And as we read out of Proverbs, wisdom was there when the angels came forth. He possesses this wisdom. And it's interesting that it says you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So the wisdom was incorrupted. It was perfect. But he began to reason with himself on the basis of his splendor, on the basis of his beauty and his majesty, his power. Because God's host is amazing. I mean, men we see over and over in the New Testament falling and bowing down, in the Old Testament as well, bowing down to angels, and they say, oh no, don't bow down to me. I'm just a messenger. I serve the Lord Almighty. And so we realize that he was amazingly glorious and stuff, but he reasoned in himself that, yeah, this is something special. And unfortunately, he corrupted his wisdom. And so he was without fault until iniquity was discovered within him, until that sin nature emerged because he allowed it. And so now he bears this corrupt wisdom, a wicked cunning, a crafty deceitfulness. As it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which God had made. And so what was perfect became tainted by unrighteousness. This is the, if I, you know, we call it the original sin when Eve, in the next few passages, which we won't look at tonight, when she, you know, she caved into the temptation and took of the fruit which God forbade. That's the original sin. But that's the original sin of man. In reality, there was a sin that preceded that, and that was Lucifer and his downfall. But a hard heart of pride begins in the individual. It's not something that you can blame on, you know, an environment or circumstances. The very presence of God and the glory of heaven itself can still be neutralized within a hard heart, within a proud heart. It doesn't matter how the miracles of the Lord, the power of his word, completely neutralized because of pride. And here we see it. And Satan, you can certainly see, he was not the product of his surroundings, because we'll make that argument for ourselves. We'll blame, what happened, or the neighborhood I grew up in, or the way my parents treated me, or, you know, the temptation that came in my door, whatever it is. And yet, it was already there. The sin was already in the heart. And here, Satan, he wasn't the product of his surroundings. On the contrary, he was the product of his own will to rebel against the Lord. And as the anointed cherub, could there be any closer proximity to God? Could you be any nearer to the Most High, as he recognizes that he wanted to be? But no glory, no power, no warning of judgment, no evidence alone is ever going to be enough to convert a sinner. It requires the cooperation of a willing heart, the spirit within man cooperating with the Spirit of God and coming into agreement with that Holy Spirit. And knowing that he, of course, is always willing. But until there's a willingness to cooperate, the sovereignty of God is met with the choice of man there. It's a wonderful thing, because he remains sovereign, and yet there's a willingness that he calls us to. And here we see an unwillingness. But we know that he was wise. He still is wise. It's a corrupted wisdom now. Satan is also beautiful. It says you were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. He was just this glorious creature, a serpent. That's Ezekiel 28:13. But he was the foremost beautiful angel. He belonged to that elite class called the cherubim, which they had the covering wings on the Ark of the Covenant. They covered the mercy seat, the ends of their tips of their wings. And to know that this was a kind of an elite class of the angels. And the Lord himself is enthroned upon the cherubim. And so this is Lucifer. And it says he's beautiful. I think of the beauty of a sunrise, the day star, the morning star that rises. It's just amazing every time. My daughter, every morning, she gets up, walks out in the yard, and waits for the sun to rise. It's just, she can't wait to see it. If it's an extra special, she needs my phone so she can document it. But it's just a beautiful thing, and it'll never cease to amaze us, I think, especially as Christians, just the beauty, the splendor of God's creation. Satan is beautiful. Realize that. Realize that the pitchfork and the red tail and all of those things, that's from Greek mythology. That's the god Pan that sort of was adopted, that imagery, for whatever sake. Some cartoonist or something thought that's a better representation. When in reality, think beautiful, think handsome, think impressive, think quality. That's Satan. That's what God made him as. And a beautiful sunrise, so wonderful, so lovely, and yet that's the surface here in Satan's character. We're so easily fooled by appeal. We're so quickly enchanted, aren't we? I am. I love the fact that the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was an ordinary-looking guy. He was of no special characteristics. He was just an average guy, but he was the Son of God. And sometimes, beauty and that the looks can almost work against you. Proverbs says beauty is vain and charm is deceitful. Proverbs 31. So without the discerning Holy Spirit of God, I would absolutely assure you that anyone can be lured by the beauty of Lucifer. Anyone. Nobody's wiser than him. Nobody's sees the jig's up. I know what you're up to. No. Without the Holy Spirit, we could all fall prey. And he's going to offer seemingly beautiful things, always. I think most of us that maybe have a conversion story can speak to these things that we fell for. But deadly temptations wrapped in wonder. Wow, wonderful. There's so much I could go into on a personal level, but there's no point in that. I think we all understand. But what a paradox for our human understanding that darkness veiled in light, that really within him is complete darkness. For such men are false apostles, this is 2 Corinthians, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. What an incriminating word against false teachers in the Word of God here in 2 Corinthians. Pastor Bill introduced this morning the book of Galatians, and Paul is admonishing this Judaistic teaching within the church and this errant teaching as well that was drawing people away from the truth. And what better place? It's a Trojan horse. It's sheep wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. It's so deceitful. It's beautiful on the outside, but it's horrible on the inside. And this is something we have to be wary of. A quote from Vance Havner, who's with the Lord now, he said, "If the devil were to come to town in a body, you wouldn't find him in a nightclub or in a gambling hall. You would more likely find him in a pulpit with a DD degree, a doctorate of divinity degree, drawing a salary for denying his own existence." So true, huh? I don't exist. Don't worry about me. There's no Satan. There's no tempter. There's no deceiver out there. All is well. We're one world. We're all friends. We can all get along. No, you can't be friends with everyone. I wish we could, but we're Christians. And there's so much deceit that wants to come into our lives. Well, the next thing, well, and so we see again, his beauty caused his heart to be lifted up, and wisdom became corrupted by the reason of his splendor. And so the next thing we see is that Satan is powerful. The anointed cherub who covers, well, that's one who protects, who defends. He had the angels are warriors, and we see that, you know, a single angel wipes out tens of thousands over and over. The Lord will bring judgment by an angel. And we don't stand up against an angel. We just don't stand a chance. And this is the anointed cherub, that special called one. And he had a position on the holy mountain of God. He had a position of authority and of pomp. And so there's power there. And power, doesn't it have a natural tendency to impose authority over our own consciences as well? Power starts taking over our own minds. It's quite often, you know, the Lord says, to whom much is given, much is received. Or to whom much is, given, much is required, excuse me. And it's so true that they say that what perfect power corrupts perfectly or something like that or something along those lines. But the reality of power having this natural tendency to take over, to consume, when not kept in check. We have all these warnings as we're looking at the character of Satan, but realize that we have the Holy Spirit of God. That's our assurance. That's our only assurance, I should say. Well, here we go. The one who's fooled all of history, fooled mankind. Know your enemy. He has continued on. He is still fooling men and women today. What's his agenda? Let's look at the agenda of Satan. And Revelation chapter 12, it depicts several events in Satan's timeline. It's one of the passages. Now, I know I kind of jumped. He was Lucifer, but then who's Satan, you know? But Lucifer was the name of his angelic name there in heaven. But Satan simply means adversary. And now we know him as our adversary. And when he took an adversarial stance against the word of God, here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he became the adversary. He became Satan. He took on a new title. And so what's his agenda? Well, if you want to look at Revelation 12, we're going to look at 3 through 4 and then 7 through 9. Some of the details we don't have to go through. It applies to other things. But it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here we have Lucifer, who's identified as a great red dragon in John's revelation, in this vision that he received. The serpent of old. Okay, we know who that is. We just read about him here in verse 1 of chapter 3. This serpent, which was more crafty than any beast of the field which God had made. And then he's called the devil. And then he's called Satan, the adversary. So this is his identification. But the first thing we see is that Satan has minions. He has the demonic army alongside him. As he exalted himself, as we saw in Ezekiel, he lifted himself up. He wanted to be like the Most High. He apparently captivated the hearts of a third of the heavenly host, the angels, the stars, the angels of heaven, and swept them away from their heavenly ministry to the Lord and brought down a third of the angels that became fallen with him. These are the demonic spirits, the angels of darkness, that were mesmerized by his exaltation. They fell for it. They said, hey, yeah, all right. And so a third of these angels are cast down or swept down, rather, by Satan himself. But that brings to point that two-thirds remain, and that they were no, they were they couldn't stand up, the one-third, as we saw, just we just read, against the two-thirds, the remainder of God's army of angels, that the holy angels that continue to minister to the Lord, messengers of God, angels of light that help us daily, that are the ones that we call on the Lord, protect us, Lord, go before us. And his angels are here in this room right now. We have the angels of God, the armies of heaven on our behalf, fighting against the demonic forces, the one-third of the angelic presence. I'm not going to get too far into this point, but if anyone, and I know Pastor Bill just mentioned this recently, if anyone's ever had any experience with hallucinogenic drugs, you become very aware of the demonic world, not just in a hallucinatory way, but in a very real way. And you become very fearful of what's out there. And you also become mesmerized. It's a very deceptive and dark thing going on, that window to the spiritual, when it's opened up, dangerous, not meant for the human soul, the human body to experience. And that's why you see so many lives tormented and tortured by drugs, by the walking into that world and experiencing something far beyond just the natural world. It's very real. It's very dangerous. It's very dark. And a third of the heavenly angels have fallen in darkness with Satan. Those are his minions. So he has minions. We see that. He also, the second point, Satan wants to cancel God's redemption. And he wanted to end it. Unfortunately for him, he was unsuccessful. Fortunately for us, it says he sought to devour the woman's child at his birth. The woman is symbolically Israel, the woman giving birth to a male child, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Very clearly illustrated there in Revelation. And so Satan sought to devour the Messiah upon birth. Remember the king who was he? You remember the name of the king that wanted to slaughter all the firstborn males? Herod the king. He tried to take out all of the firstborn men, the babies, I'm sorry, born in Bethlehem at the time of his rule. And so the Lord deployed the Magi to search him out by following the star. I'm sorry, Satan deployed the Magi to search him out by following the star, but his plan was foiled by God giving them a dream. And then Herod decreed that all males up 2 years and old to be slaughtered. There it is. And so while Jesus was safely living in Egypt for those 2 years, by an angel's warning, Satan failed to take out that child and devour that child upon its birth. Such a neat prophecy there in Revelation. But Satan throughout history has been bent on destroying the Jews, hasn't he? Been even before Christ, before the Messiah's coming, we see in the book of Esther, Haman, remember Haman, he nearly was successful in attempting to eradicate the Hebrew people, and it was overturned by that young queen, Hadassah, or Esther, who foiled Haman's plans, and the Hebrew people continued on, and Israel was revived later. And then after the Messiah, so there was an attempt to devour that Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then after him, there's still anti-Semitism, still rampant in this world. I scratch my head. I mean, you go back to Adolf Hitler's Holocaust. 6 million Jews murdered for no reason. I mean, it was more than Jews. We know that, which if you want to call minorities in the world. But this systematic murder by the Nazi regime of 6 million Jews. And that anti-Semitism, it's still alive and well today. That same satanic mindset, that it's an inexplicable hatred. I mean, why? What is it that you hate so much, world? And yet it's there. It's obvious to eradicate the Hebrew people. And, you know, most nations, most progressive cultures in the world are very anti-Semitic, anti-Israel, anti anything to do with God's chosen people. Well, we know why. The vehicle for the Messiah was the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ. And Satan is the god of this world. He despises the Messiah. He despises Jesus Christ and all of his people and the vehicle, the Hebrew nation Israel, who brought forth our Messiah. Oh, he's going to do whatever he can to take them down, to discredit, to end that nation of Israel. And that's the only explanation. It's satanic. It's satanic. And so later in Genesis 3, we're going to see the reason for Satan's agenda here to cancel God's redemption. It's declared, and we'll get into this in the next couple of weeks, but God declared a perpetual enmity between the children of God and Satan through Jesus the Messiah. And so we'll look at that in a second, but realize that he wants to cancel God's redemption. And third, he wants to deceive the whole world. Well, rather, he does deceive the whole world, but his goal is to deceive. And Jesus calls Satan directly, calls him a liar. He calls him the father of lies. In John verse 8, it says, "You are of your father, the devil." He's speaking to the Pharisees, I believe. "And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so Genesis 3 is where he earned this title, the father of lies, is when he became a parent to many, many liars and many lies. That was the first one. And he became dad to all the liars, to every lie. He's the father of lies. And this is where it started here in Genesis 3. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So he's also, as I just said, the god of this world, and he's blinding minds with his influence. Minds are blinded. It says the unbelievers. "I am so grateful that the Lord called me and I believed, and now my eyes have, like Paul, the scales have fallen." But he dominates world culture, and it's no wonder our world is so bad. It's so messed up. I mean, we know the lies that are just being perpetuated around us are completely from Satan himself. He's the author of these things. He's the father of lies. And there's no explanation for people falling for it other than it being a demonic influence, a spiritual power overwhelming minds and coming in and causing us to think not just wickedly, but completely irrationally, detached from reason, detached from biological facts. It's just so abstract. And this is how Satan works. It's how he works. I'm not going to get all political on this and stuff, but the pandemic, what was that? I mean, even the secular people were just going like, "What happened? What on earth was that?" Well, Satan's the author of these kind of things. He just wants, it's so deluded and strange. Like, you don't think, I mean, you think, "Oh, Satan, he's going to come in and just drop bombs and blow up." No, he's going to mess up our culture through weird stuff like this, through weird sexuality, through weird just politics. And it's so strange, it's hard to believe. It's not going to be obvious. He's a deceiver. He's coming in craftily. And we have to recognize that, and that's where we have the word here to hold on to. And so unbelievers, they have scales on their eyes, like we saw Saul of Tarsus and on that road to Damascus. And then he, on that road, we have to remember that, yeah, there were scales. There's scales on eyes all around us, but those scales fell off. The Lord met him, and they dropped, and suddenly his mind was not blind. Suddenly, he saw the truth. And we, you guys, are vehicles to bring people to the truth of God's word. We can see those scales fall off around us as we share the truth of God's word. Because things are not as they appear. Satan is a deceiver, and many are going to be horrifically disappointed. It's a horrible disappointment when you realize you've been duped. It's humiliating. And we don't want people to be humiliated. We want them to be saved. So he's deceiving everyone. He's also, fourth point, Satan's accusing you. He's the accuser of the brethren, of the sistren. He's accusing Christians. He's standing and accusing us of things, of us accusing things right now. In Job chapter 1, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," or the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Then, and he got commendation from God himself. How humbling just to be accepted into the Lord's kingdom. But here, a man like Job, who God spoke up for to the accuser himself. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. It's an interesting dialogue, and it's an interesting scenario, but it's history. It happened. But from this, we realize that Satan is the oldest book in the Bible, Job, that we know, that we understand to be. So the oldest text in the Bible has an account of the accuser of the brethren accusing. And we see that Satan roams the earth, but he has still, to this day, though they cast themselves down from that high place in the heavenlies, they still have access. They still can communicate with God before him, stand before, and speak to the Almighty. And so he hasn't been completely cast out yet, and I think we know that. We know he's still roaming, for sure. But his estate has been thrown down. He's come down from his blameless place that he was created as, and now he's just relentlessly seeking to cast blame on mankind, casting blame on you and me, because I say misery loves company, doesn't it? And a guilty conscience also loves company, doesn't it? You know, you want to get down and do something wrong, dirty down deeds. You want somebody to come in there and do it with you so you just don't feel quite as guilty. Satan wants us all to fall down with him. And that's part of it. And so he's going to accuse. But we spend so much time looking at him tonight, but we got to look at Jesus. Man, it's tiring to look at this liar, this deceiver. But Jesus is our defender. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Are you a Christian? He is your mediator. Jesus stands on your behalf. Our advocate will not let the accusations stand. They'll be fired out and thrown and launched, and yet they will not stand. They will not hit any targets. You are innocent before God Almighty because of your mediator. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John. "Therefore, brethren, sistren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can approach the Lord because we have our advocate. We can approach our Father. And it's amazing, you know, he didn't just post bail. He's our defense attorney over and over. He stands on our behalf. And I would remind you, let him defend you. Let the Lord be your defense. It's so easy to give in, and don't make that mistake of wanting to win one for the Lord and yourself and stand up for it. And why do that when the Lord wants to win for you? He wants to mediate the situation. And he knows the details of that situation you're in, and he wants to win it for you. Let him. Let him. He'll shield you from those fiery darts and those accusations every time, because that's who he is. He's our Lord. And so our defender, even though Satan accuses us. Another thing we see is that Satan hunts for prey in the church. He's our enemy. Jesus actually calls the devil our enemy several times in Matthew 13 and in Luke 10. And he even tells the disciples, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. So, though he's our enemy, the Lord who has all that power grants it. We see at least in the New Testament, granting it to his disciples. And so be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a reality that we don't live in fear of, but we live in awareness of. Know your enemy. He's out there. We have the Lion of Judah, thankfully, but that lion going about looking to devour prey, to sink his teeth and rip lives apart. And he's done it. He's succeeded in so many. Well, let's get to the next part, the good part, the judgment of Satan. And Genesis 3:15, which I alluded to earlier, but again, we won't teach over this tonight, just look at it briefly. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I almost feel like that should be switched. I don't know. It should say, and you will bruise him on the heel, but he shall break your head. Whop your jaw. It was Jesus, the only son of a virgin, the only seed of a woman in all of history. Because all other seed, we understand, is insemination from a male. So her seed was the only seed ever in a woman in all of history. But that seed's heel was bruised by a nail that pinned his feet to a Roman cross. And yet, in God's glorious plan, that same event is that very bruising of his heel, the crucifixion of Christ that broke the head of the serpent in the same exact event. For within this very curse which God proclaimed on the serpent of old, not only was the crucified Christ proclaimed, but the destruction of Satan's headship and authority over sinners when he bruised his head, when he broke or crushed his head. Because as Jesus gave his life, he satisfied the penalty due to every one of us. Every person who put their faith in him, the penalty has been paid. And the schemes and the devices of the enemy, they were disarmed right there in that event on Calvary by the cross of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Jesus overcame sin, the sting of death, as it's called, and death itself, because he didn't just crush Satan's head, but he crushed sin and death by resurrecting to eternal life. And so we see paradise lost here in chapter 3, but paradise is restored at the cross of Calvary. And it's restored to that place of that state of Eden, in a sense, as the Lord intended our existence in that garden, as we one day will be with him in that eternal place, perfect, eating from the tree of life, having free access to that fruit and the tree in the middle of the garden. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. There's so many good passages, but I've started this earlier. Let me back up. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, and this is the judgment of Satan. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Satan will be cast into that abyss, that deep well of judgment and punishment for 1,000 years, while we join the Lord reigning and ruling over this earth, a new earth, really, for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that will be the final battle. And it picks back up in verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, which will be a wonderful thing. We talk about heaven and eternity, which is unknown. I mean, we can't fathom heaven and eternal existence. But I talked to my family about this. We can fathom that 1,000-year reign on earth. I mean, that's something tangible to us. I mean, Chuck Smith said when he comes back for the 1,000-year reign, he wants to be positioned here on Hawaii. He wants to be the boss man of Hawaii, if the Lord would so see it fit. I hear you, Chuck, Pastor Chuck. But nevertheless, that's something we can kind of recognize. Okay, cool. I understand that. This is where I live right now for 1,000 years without the deceiver roaming and tempting and deceiving. And the Lord will have authority, and we will be given authority with him, and we reign and rule alongside him. What a great time that's going to be, 1,000-year reign. Then we see in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. So he was kind of in, you know, it was a sentence, 1,000-year sentence, but it wasn't the final judgment. And will come out to deceive the nation. So he's still ready to go right back to business, and he's going to deceive those that had not given their hearts over to the Lord, that the offspring and survivors of the survivors of the Great Tribulation will reproduce and have children during those 1,000 years, and some of them may not come to repentance and be saved. Kind of an interesting thing to consider, but that's what's going to happen. So there will be those that could still be deceived and will be deceived. And so they're going to come alongside as nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, innumerable, so many of them, sinners following the deceiver. And they came up upon the broad plain, verse 9, of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The battle's over. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, this is Revelation 12, jumping around, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, thrown down, locked up, sealed for eternity. That is a wonderful thing. It's God's perfect judgment. I know we kind of want to clap and celebrate. That's all to come, obviously. But the Lord will judge him, and he isn't going to be saved. You can't pray for Satan. You can't ask, oh, Lord, convert his heart. No, angels are a different creature. There is no salvation. Those that didn't rebel, they're part of eternity with us. But the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us, God's creation here on earth. And so as we finish here, that's just our little biopic, I guess, on Satan, our adversary. Be wary of the schemer, the deceiver, the one who's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Because he started with this line, has God said? Has God said? How do you know what God has said? Only one way to know. Ask him. I don't know. Ask God. Has God said? Well, I don't know. What should Eve have said? Well, let's ask God. Why am I even talking to you? Let's go talk to the one who knows. But that wasn't the answer. And it's the sin nature of man to come down to our own conclusions of God, isn't it? To just kind of write our biography on God without ever consulting him. It happens all the time. There's so many false religions and theories and they're not calling it these religions, but we have a new religion today, LGBTQ religion. We have the abortion religion. Absolute devotees, committed, all in, believing in this false teaching. And it's unfortunate. They're just as deceived and tricked as a Mormon is, or a Jehovah Witness, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim. That it's false doctrine. It's from the same, has God said, author. here at the beginning, the father of lies. But why don't you just ask God? Don't, you know, you're asking me, has God said? You're asking, I know what you're trying to do here. Let's go to God's word. Let's look at what God says. Questioning the word of God is very dangerous. And to assume your own authority and judgment over his word, this is what happens. This is what, we didn't get into the fall yet, but we know. But the word is God's, the authority is there, and his voice has never lacked authority. It's he is. As Pastor Bill mentioned this morning, I thought that was just the overlap in the Holy Spirit, but regarding the false teaching of the new apostolic church, the so-called apostles say that they have the authority to authenticate the scriptures or not. And Pastor Bill said, nobody has the authority to authenticate God's word, but rather God's word is the only thing that has authority to authenticate us, to authenticate you. It's his word, it stands. And it was such a good truth. So no so-called apostle, no human being, not Satan, who is right here trying to authenticate God's word, or any other being is entitled to authenticate the word of God. But when we think we can find a foothold on our own, when a clever thought comes in or is suggested, we may find ourselves content to start dismissing his word completely. But it always starts subtly. Sin is subtle. And so here in verse 1 is Satan's attempt to undermine God's design, to manipulate that which God had intended for good into his own design for destruction. It was a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. Don't eat of the tree in the middle. Don't eat of those trees. That's a covenant between you, Adam, you, Eve, and me, your God. And here, Satan, he brought that covenant into compromise quickly. Like, you know, we don't know how much time had passed, but they caved. And up to that point, the covenant had been preserved between God and his creation. It was still intact. And this was the covenant. It says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. This is chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That was it. Simple. Simple. And so here that schemer, the crafty serpent, he changes the perspective of the covenant. And we'll get into this the next few weeks. But here, if you look at it this way, it looks a little different. See, look at this angle. Has God said from look at this way, you know, or doesn't it look like, look at it over from here. Look. And Satan is doing this. He's manipulating. And, you know, don't you see things better? Doesn't it feel better to look at it this way and think about it that way? It feels better, doesn't it? This is Satan. This is how he works. Hosea 6:7 says that Adam transgressed the covenant. There's a recognition that agreement with God was broken. I spent time, you know, I did the 5-year college plan. My parents, God bless them for supporting that extra year of debauchery that I was lost in. But nevertheless, college courses can be so, I don't know, has God said? I mean, that's how I felt. I went to a Christian college and I reflect on some of the philosophy classes and even some of the religion classes that really presented things that way. Has God said? As a matter of fact, the college I went to, another brother went there prior to me. He's a bit older than me. He went there and he was on fire for the Lord. He was so frustrated with these professors that are supposedly believers. He started an apologetics ministry. It's called Evidence and Answers. He's here in Hawaii. It's on K-Lite. He's been doing it for like 20 years. But that was what triggered it because of this mindset of, has God really said? To really be clever, to start, you know, pursuing things for ourselves, to think, because knowledge puffs up, as the Word of God says. And so there's so much warning and advisement in the Bible to flee the devil, to flee temptation, to abstain from the company of unbelievers or of sinners, to not be yoked to unbelievers, that bad company corrupts good morals, flee youthful lusts. The theme there is that you're going to be ultimately influenced if you spend time in those environments, if you're seeking those environments, they're going to seep in. It's said all the time, it's so much easier to fall down than to bring someone else up, you know, to fall down with someone else. So if you're hanging out with an unbeliever, the chances are, and you could put all your money on it, you're going to get brought down rather than you bringing them up if you spend enough time. Over and over, it happens. And so there's great danger in pursuing that carnal knowledge that so many, the puffed up mind wants. And so here we see the first victims of this pursuit, Adam and Eve, the beginning of all creation. Almost done here, one quick, you've probably heard this a lot, or maybe you haven't, but Walter Martin, who's also with the Lord, he wrote a book called Kingdom of the Cults, and he was an apologetics master, just knew all the ins and outs of false religions, but the thing was he knew the truth better than those. And he drew this illustration of the training at a bank where the tellers were in their training process. They spent 2 weeks handling only real currency from real mints for 2 weeks constantly, just handling it, counting it, you know, sorting it, working with that. Never once did they put a counterfeit bill in their hand. They only handled the real deal. At the end of 2 weeks, if they slip a counterfeit in the stack, immediately that teller knew what was fake. Why? Because they had become so familiar with what is real, with the truth. And it's just a great illustration of how we as believers need to be so familiar with the truth of God's word that we're not deceived by the deceiver, that we handle the scriptures, we know the truth, it's in our heart, it's written on the tablets of our heart, it's our lifestyle, it's not just Sunday, it's something that is who we truly are, so that when we're confronted with lies, when we're confronted with deceit and challenged by great pressure around us, great pressure, we can still stand firm and say, nah, that's not real. Who do you think you made that in a copy machine? And that's just, you know, printer ink. That's a phony. And that's a great illustration. I love Psalm 119. It's a composition. There's 176 lines that just speak of how, that proclaim the power and the preserving force of God's word. The whole psalm is all about how God's word is our foundation. It says in verse 165, those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. Love his law. Love these beautiful pages, the scripture, the truth of God's word. All scripture is inspired by God. It's the real deal. It's not the counterfeit. So don't give credence or opportunity for anything else. I think that there's so much time spent wasted on supplementary things in our Christian lives. Not that there's anything inherently wrong in them, but why not just stick with what we know is all in, 100% what we need, you know? We don't need candy all the time. Let's just have the meat. So we close with this. Do you know your enemy? Because he's looking for a foot in your door, in your neighbor's door, in your children's door to get in. And at a certain point, he's going to find you or someone that you know in a moment of weakness. And will you reply to the serpent when he tries to engage? Will you dialogue with him? Don't converse with the tempter. Eve did. Shouldn't have happened. Don't open your mind to entertain those suggestions. Don't even go there. So much sin has been avoided by the strong believer who doesn't even give the opportunity. Is it Proverbs 7 that talks about the young man who's unwise and just opens himself up to all kinds of sexual temptation by walking the street corners where she lurks? And, you know, don't set yourself up. We know that he's going to start talking and we'll start listening if we're not careful. But the serpent is craftier. He is craftier than Eve and Adam, and he's craftier than us. And on our own, don't we're outmatched. So don't be a sucker. As a sucker is born every minute, right? Don't be one of them. Don't be a sucker. Submit therefore to God, James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just resist. Oh, it inevitably would have happened with someone else, you know. If it wasn't Eve, someone would have caved. It wouldn't have made it this far without anybody stumbling. But nevertheless, if she had resisted the devil, he would have fled. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Amen? Amen. Well, we'll continue next week and look at the actual fall. We'll split it up into two more studies. But why don't we have the worship team come up, and we're going to close in prayer and just wrap this service up with going out with praise. Heavenly Father, oh, you can stand, by the way, if you want. Heavenly Father, we do just come to you this evening, and we realize, Lord, that you're the way, the truth, and the life, and there's just such security being here with the body of Christ, being together, having our Bibles open, and singing and praising you. And Lord, that security is sure in you. Lord, you've sealed us by your Holy Spirit, and we do take great comfort in belonging to you and having been recipients of that perfect sacrifice, the life of Jesus Christ given for us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing your heel to be bruised on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that in you we can overcome the deceiver. Lord, we're not a match, but you are. And so we get behind you who can say, get thee behind me, Satan. We stand behind our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray for those in our lives, those maybe some even here in the sanctuary, Lord, that have been pushed to almost the breaking point in temptation and maybe being deceived by a lie of the enemy that is so convincing, that seems so real. And yet, Lord, we see it. We know it's counter to the reality of your truth, of the righteousness of God and the love of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray against that right now. Lord, would you open eyes? Would you spare many more, Lord, as you're patient from the devourer, from Satan who roams about like a roaring lion? Lord Jesus, we are your children. We pray you protect, but Lord, we pray that you would expand this family, this kingdom. And Lord, we look forward to that day when the abyss is opened and the field is met with fire from heaven and you judge once and for all, Lord. But until then, Lord, keep us, go before us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.